So we're in Colossians chapter 2 today, picking up in verse 16. And we're rolling. Like Paul said, this is my last week teaching for a while. I figured I'd take some time to get us through Colossians, so the next time I'm up to teach sometime in the fall, we'll pick up in chapter 3. So we'll wrap up with chapter 2 today. And so, for one last time, what time is it? It's time for the Greek of the week. Yay! So, I wanted to start here today, and actually, I want to review. I want to see if you remember the Greek of the week from the past 4 weeks before this one. So, does anybody remember where we started, what the first Greek of the week was? Nope, that was last week. Hold that thought. Nope, that is a Greek word. Okay. It was a word for gospel. You might remember what that was? Evangelion, yeah. So we did the gospel. Okay. I'm coming to you next, Jacob. So we talked about the gospel. The gospel of Christ is different from the gospel of Caesar, of course. And then the second week, all. Pos, yeah. Pos upon. Paul uses that word, like 8 times in 6 verses in chapter 1 to talk about how Christ is the first one over all creation. By him, all things were created. He's before all things, and in him, all things hold together. So lots of all. We talked about the supremacy of Christ that week. Okay, week 3. Audrey, I know you had this one last week. Mysterion, yeah. Which means what? Mystery. I got lovingly called out by the Blickstads last week afterwards because they were like, you didn't do the review from last week. So I'm doing super review this week. And then, Danny, you mentioned this one earlier. What was last week? What did we talk about last week?
Play Roma,
meaning what?
Fullness.
the fullness of Christ. Yes, yeah, exactly. Yeah, I should bring prizes for then. Christ is the fullness, right? As opposed to the hollow, empty, deceptive philosophy that some of the Colossian Christians were being lured away with. Christ, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells. And in Christ, we have been brought to fullness. We talked a little bit last week about what that means. So last week, as I was wrapping up, Nathan asked a great question. Nathan B. He asked in verse 8. In verse 8, he says, "What does the when Paul talks about the elemental spiritual forces of this world? What are the elemental spiritual forces?" And I answered that. We talked about it a little bit. But it didn't do like the most basic like Bible study thing that you're supposed to do, which is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. It slipped my mind. We're actually going to see that word and that phrase again this week in verse 20. So this is our Greek of the week. The word for, my translation says elemental spiritual forces or basic principles is this word stoicheion. I'm going to go over here. So it'll look like this if we write it in English letters. Stoicheion. And so this is a word that has kind of a broad range of meaning. It can very like fundamentally just refer to a letter of the alphabet. The Latin translation of this word is elementum, which gives us our word element. So the stoicheion is... an element, kind of like a basic principle of something, sort of like a basic building block. This word is used only 7 times in the New Testament. And I think one of Peter's epistles, he uses it to describe the elements of the world that will pass away at the end of time. Exactly. That word came to mind this week, and I thought, ooh, stoichiometry, I hear that at school sometimes, it's like a biology thing, but then I looked it up and it was chemistry. And that's where I stopped understanding things. Like, yes, stoichiometry, chemistry, etc. Right?
So. Is it translated? Are we looking at verse 8?
Yeah, it was in verse 8 from last week, and it's going to be in verse 20 this week. So like verse 8 in the NIV says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ." So yeah, Nathan asked last week, what does that mean? What are we talking about? And the way that I interpret it, along with, well, you know, from this verse and also in verse 20, and some of the commentaries that I read, I think what he's referring to is the basic religious teachings, likely based in Judaism, which had kind of influenced some of the Colossian Christians. And we'll, like I said, get into that more this week and what those teachings were and how that was, how people were being lured away by those. So we're picking up in verse 16 this week. So let me start reading there. Paul in verse 16 says, "Therefore," and we'll pause right there after one word, and we'll ask the question, what's the therefore there for, right? This is, this, you know, therefore kind of like introduces sort of like a culmination, a climax possibly. So like, you know, you need to like look back at what he said before this. And what he said before this, well, this points back to verse 13, verses 13 through 15, which we ended on last week. Paul says, I'll just read those again. Paul says, "When you're dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." So Christ, in verses 13 through 15, Paul says, he's made us alive. He's canceled our debt. He has disarmed the powers and authorities that once had control over our lives. And therefore, in verse 16, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." And Paul, in verse 17 there, brings introduces a contrast, a comparison between two things. A contrast between the shadow of things that were to come and the reality. Which we have in Christ. You know, it kind of reminds me of the contrast that we saw last week. In verse 8, Paul talks about being taken captive through hollow, deceptive philosophy, hollowness on the one hand, as opposed to the fullness that we experience in Christ and Christ's work in our lives. So here we have another contrast between the shadow versus the reality. There's kind of like in alliterative, not quite wordlier, but in the Greek, the shadow, the word for shadow is skia, and the word for reality is soma. So skia versus soma, shadow versus the substance. Does anybody have anything other than reality, though? Substance? Okay. The word soma can also just mean body, right? So Christ, these things that Paul mentions are the shadow, but in Christ it's the kind of like the embodiment, the reality, the substance of these things. And we'll talk more about what those things are. But Paul is telling the Colossians that some people will want to judge them for what they eat, what they drink, for not celebrating, for observing certain holidays. But Paul says these things were not meant to be. These things were always meant to point to Christ. These things were just a shadow, and Christ is the fulfillment of these things, which goes along with this word from last week, right? Pleroma, that Christ is the fullness of these concepts that were, you know, introduced long ago, right? In the Hebrew scriptures, apparently. So it seems like there may have been some Judaizers in the church at Colossae who were trying to compel Gentile believers to adopt certain badges or certain markers, right? Like earlier in chapter 2, Paul talks about circumcision. He talks here about dietary laws, about festival and Sabbath observances. Of course, these things are not bad in and of themselves. They can be beneficial if properly observed. But adding them at this point, specifically for Gentiles post-conversion, can certainly lead to faith plus works salvation. So Paul is saying, don't let anybody judge you. He uses kind of an even stronger word in the next verse that we'll look at here in a little bit. It says, don't let anybody judge you for not observing these things, because Christ has come and he's been the fulfillment of these things, and your lives are being fulfilled by this. Like I said, we'll flesh out more what specifically Paul is talking about. But I want to spend some time looking at verse 17. Paul says these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So what I want us to talk about is two things. How is Christ the reality of these things? And what does that even mean? So when I say these things, it's talking about verse 16. It says, don't let anybody judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day, because Christ is the reality of these things. But first of all, let me hear from y'all. What does it even mean? What does it mean to say that Christ is that these things are a shadow of the things that were to come, but the reality is found in Christ? What does it mean to say that the reality of these things is found in Christ?
Pointing to Christ. Everything from at least Moses up. Mm-hmm. But anyway, they're all pointing to Christ. And now that Christ is here, he's the reality of. Mm-hmm. I mean, I feel like I'm just rewording this.
No, yeah. I think, can anybody say it better than Cindy? I'm saying, I don't think it can be said better. That's not like an insult. I think you've said it very well. I think you've hit it on the head.
That was. Improve on what Cindy
just said. Yeah. That's a better way to say that. Cindy was okay, but can anybody do better? No, that sounded so insulting. I'm sorry, Cindy. Katie. Oh, Katie's gonna try. We have a contender for saying it better than Cindy. Yeah.
But you said it first.
That's right.
Barb. But it seems like part of it is when you go in another culture, you have to kind of worship. These are traditions, right? A lot of things that may not really have, they may point in that culture, but there might be another culture that does something different, and you have to sort through that.
Yeah.
I'm sure it's meant to do that for a long time. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely, Bruce.
All of those things are supposed to bring us closer to God, and Christ is God.
Mm-hmm.
If you're doing these actions, is this concept, particularly technology, of cargo calls, which is an interesting story, but the notion of just repeating things because you saw somebody do it, you don't really understand what you're doing. The purpose of these activities is to bring you closer to the person of God, who is God, who created. Mm-hmm. So, the closer you get to Christ, the closer you get to, well, why did he say, hey, Israelites, come eat this stuff?
That's
the reason for it.
Yeah.
And so you get closer to him, you'll better understand him. If you just focus on pork stuff, hey, you must be good. But you're not actually getting closer to Christ, necessarily.
Yeah.
You're getting closer to the people.
Right. Yeah. So these things being Christ being the reality, we as Christians living after the cross, after the resurrection, we read all of Scripture through the lens of Christ, right? We read it Christologically, we read it Christotelically, we read it that Christ is the end of the Scriptures, of the he's the fulfillment of these things, right? Christ is the ultimate reality. He is the he's the thing that he's the one who casts the shadow. So let's go back through these things. How is Christ the reality of these things? So in verse 16, Paul says, don't let anybody judge you by what you eat or drink. So how is Christ the reality of that? How does Christ fulfill? I mean, this is, you know, referring to like the dietary laws, right? Which, you know, the Torah has several sections that talk about eat this, don't eat that. How is Christ the fulfillment of that?
So, kind of the thought that I'm having around all of this is these are all based on the Jewish sacrificial system.
Mm-hmm.
And that, similar to what was said already, that all of those things pointed forward to Jesus' ultimate sacrifice. And because Jesus has made that sacrifice, does God still require an additional sacrifice from us? Like, you know, holding ourselves from eating certain things or from doing any work on the Sabbath. I mean, some of those things we still do, but like, is it something, you know, if we believe that Jesus has accomplished all for us, like, those things are no longer required.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, still maybe good practices in some cases, but, you know, not required for us, right? You know, the only sacrifice that, you know, Christ still requires is, you know, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice.
Well, the thing about the dietary laws, it seems to me, is they are so restrictive and, I mean, if you've ever been on an airplane where somebody has ordered a kosher meal, I mean, they can't eat what we're eating. It's very, very restrictive and very legalistic, I guess. And
yeah.
Christ has freed us from that legalism, from that restriction. And so, everything on that is good.
Right, yeah, yeah. I think of like Acts 10, where Peter has a vision on like the, you know, the picnic blanket comes down, and there's like clean and unclean animals, and, you know, Christ says, do not call anything impure that God has made clean, right? So yeah, Christ has fulfilled the dietary laws, and I'm so thankful for that because I love bacon so much.
Well, it's so hard to have a casserole. I don't think maybe God would
mixing the meat with yeah, that's true, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Why in the Old Testament did God not like potlucks, right? He didn't like casseroles, didn't like
Baptist,
yeah, like yeah.
Or a cheeseburger.
Yeah, exactly. Man, couldn't do it. Religious festivals and new moon celebrations. We can kind of lump those together. What do y'all know about religious festivals and new moon observances? How is Christ the fulfillment of those? That's kind of a trickier one. Yeah, Ilya. Yeah.
And not loving.
Yeah.
And so you don't need to do those things because God automatically loves you and cares for you and wants the best for you. Whereas they were worshiping a God who was the opposite.
Yeah. And how would they try to placate those gods?
Anything from orgies to,
like
to praying to the moon or the grass whatever their idol was.
Yeah. Praying. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And I mean, you use the word sacrifices, right? That's like so many of these festivals and religious observances centered around sacrifices, but we don't do those anymore, right? Like I said, we are the sacrifice now. We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Christ was the ultimate sacrifice that all those sacrifices were pointing towards, right?
So I mean, I guess I read that more as just even the traditional festival, like the Jewish festivals, like the Passover, mm-hmm. just like
sure.
celebrating what's been in the past, but those ultimately, those all point to Christ, getting mm-hmm. back to what Simeon was saying.
Yeah.
So he's ultimately the object of those festivals anyway. Mm-hmm. And then the Jewish calendar follows the lunar calendar. That's
yeah.
like with a new moon, it was just like a new
yeah.
period of time.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. And then the Sabbath. How is Christ the reality of the Sabbath? What is the Sabbath? Yeah, exactly. It's the day of rest, which points us to Christ, because in Christ, as the author of Hebrews says, that's where we find our ultimate rest. So this is how Christ makes these, brings substance to these shadows, right? We can go back, you know, all the way into the Old Testament sacrificial system. These things are all pointing to Christ. As our Jesus Storybook Bible tells us, every story whispers his name, right? They didn't have Jesus Storybook Bible when I was growing up, which I feel kind of robbed. My parents had this one, like kid's Bible that just looked, I was always like, I don't know. It wasn't very like, it was like a kid's Bible written by somebody who maybe had never raised kids.
Yeah.
Anyway, that's neither here nor there. These things are a shadow of things that were to come, the reality, however, is found in Christ. Picking up verse 18, Paul continues talking about kind of who these people are who are judging them. And he actually uses an even stronger word than judge in this verse. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. So Paul mentions people who delight in false humility. It seems, based on kind of what follows here, so there is certainly some like Jewish legalism that was creeping into the church here. And one form that might take is asceticism, which is extreme self-denial, which kind of goes along, like I mentioned last week, with Gnosticism, which was kind of in its infancy at this point. You kind of deny yourself certain things, and through that, you kind of expect to have like some sort of like mystical special revelation given to you. And he says that it's false humility. Because anybody who talks about the worship of angels, not going to be super humble, right? Such a person, he says, also goes on in great detail about what they have seen, right? If you're truly humble, you don't go on and on about the things that you have seen. These folks kind of claim to have like maximum spirituality. In reality, Paul says that they're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. This word puffed up there, Paul uses that elsewhere. I think I may have mentioned a week or two ago, 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It's the same word here, the same verb there. Not only are they puffed up, but he says in verse 19, they've lost the connection with the head. And who is the head? Paul has used the word twice now. Who's the head? What's the Sunday school answer?
Jesus,
right? They've lost connection with the head. They are just headless torsos, right? They're not a part of, they've kind of taken themselves out of the body. This goes back to verse 2 of chapter 2, which we looked at a couple weeks ago. Paul says, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Paul's goal is unity in the body, not that one part of the body would be exalted above over all the others, right? But that they would work together as a body and acknowledge Christ as their head, as the head of the body. But these folks seem to be the opposite of that. They are, they're legalistic. They're, somewhat mystic, right? With the whole, worship of angels. There's kind of some uncertainty over what that specifically means, but it does. I mean, it has something to do with with people communing with or worshiping like angels, or worshiping the angels themselves. But these things don't lead to unity in the body. This is what Paul's assertion seems to be. They've become, they look like they're humble, but they're, you know, deep down they're not. They've become puffed up with idle notions. Of course, this makes us think of 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul Paul himself had received a special revelation, right? But so that I don't mess what he says, let me read a little bit of it. He says that he received a messenger from God to keep him from boasting in these things. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take the thorn in the flesh away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. So Paul says, if I'm going to boast in anything, it's in how weak I am. Because as he goes on to say, when I am weak, then I am strong. Right? That's the big, one of the big contradictions of the gospel, that the stronger, the weaker we become, the stronger, the more Christ is able to, you know, to do his work in us, right? John the Baptist says, I must become, or he must become greater, I must become less. So it's not bad to receive these revelations, but Paul says, you know, like if you receive these things, it's for the good of the body. It's not to make you look better or more spiritual than other people. Moving on to verse 20, and we come back in verse 20 to this word, toward Greek of the week, stoicheion. Paul says, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, right? And so this is where, you know, Paul using this word, stoicheion, I think this is where I, what I base my assertion on, that he's talking about kind of like these Jewish legalistic practices. He says you've died to these things, right? Not only did you die to these things, he says you died with Christ, right? This reminds us of Galatians 2, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, right? Christ has, you know, Christ has filled us with his fullness, as we saw last week. And so we have no need to follow these basic principles of religion, in this case, likely the teachings from Judaism. You've died to these things. You know, Paul mentions also in Galatians, he says to the Galatians, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has deceived you, who has bewitched you? He says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now continuing by the flesh? Right? Christ has saved us. He's justified us. And now he's in the process of sanctifying us. But even that is a work of the Spirit, right? We're sanctified by the work that the Holy Spirit does in our lives. Not by going back and following the rules, not by going back and putting ourselves under these rules. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Verse 22, these rules which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. I want to go back to verse 22. There it is. These rules which have to do with things. So yeah, Paul says these are merely human commands and teachings. Is that true though? I mean, like the eating and drinking, religious festivals, New Moon celebrations, Sabbath, are those merely human commands? What's Paul talking about here? Because I mean, like those are in Torah, right? Didn't those come down from Mount Sinai, a lot of them? So when he says that these are merely human commands, is that what he's talking about? What's he talking about here? As I take my last sip.
Well, the things that came down from Mount Sinai would be God's commands. Human commands didn't come down from Mount Sinai.
What human commands is he talking about?
All these things about the new moon celebration and all the other things they came up with.
But is he talking about the distortion?
Say more about that.
Like how the Pharisees just added and added and added to the law, you know, to try to keep from breaking the law, how it just got to be so cumbersome because they just kept adding rules to things that weren't even in the law.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely, yeah. I think that's that. Like in context, that's got to be what he's talking about. About these, you know, these ascetic folks, these mystics, who followed. You know, like there was the Torah, but then there was you know, there were laws and kind of like, you know, fences around the law. Exactly, yeah. Which have, you know, certainly have the appearance of holiness and of godliness. I mean, but the one that I always think of is even the name of Yahweh. He says, don't use my name in vain. And Jewish people said, well, we're just not going to use his name at all, right? They would, like, you know, when they're reading Torah scrolls and they come to Yahweh, they would just say Adonai, which is kind of just the more broad general term for Lord. which is just, you definitely want to, you know, value and treasure the name of Yahweh. You don't want to take it lightly. But this is the name that by which Yahweh identified himself, right? Exodus 3, he comes to Moses, and Moses says, what should I call you? And he says, well, you call me Yahweh. That's my name, so that's what you should call me. And so, yeah, like a lot of legalism has, you know, it kind of starts off kind of in the right place and wanting to, like, you know, to value and sanctify the Lord and sanctify his name. But a lot of it turns into just kind of like empty rote rituals and legalism, which is what Paul is, you know, teaching against at this point. These aren't human commands. These are human commands. These are commands that have been imposed on these Christians who are not bound by these commands anymore because they have the fullness of Christ. They no longer are living in the shadow. They are now seeing the substance and in the reality. In a lot of ways, they are themselves the reality, right? They are the body of Christ. They're, you know, they're living out his fullness every day in their lives. That's all I have to say. Any questions? Any comments? Well, if not, let me pray for us, and then I'll get my phone out and do the benediction for us, because Paul had to take off. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've spent in Colossians. We thank you for the supremacy of Christ and for his work that he's done for us on the cross. And we pray that just that our lives would be an expression of your grace, and that we would continue to grow deeper and deeper in our understanding of you and of your fullness every day. And we thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Our benediction. May the strength of God sustain us. May the power of God preserve us. May the hands of God protect us. May the way of God direct us. And may the love of God go with us this week and forever. Amen. Thanks, y'all. Have a great week. Thanks.